This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
He was sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for another opportunity to reflect upon an extremely important concept, and that is tajdeed, ihya, the renewal, revival, restoration of Islam. And this, as we understood, is one of the most important issues facing Muslims today, because we are not short of the sources of Islam. We have the Quran intact, we have sayings of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have great writers, we have institutions still, so we're not short of sources, we're not short also of resources. We do have wealth and strategic position. Young people, there's many aspects of potential that we have. But what is needed now is to put life into the body of Islam. And this is literally the concept of ihya, from like hayat is life. Ihya is to put life. And that is what we call tajdeed also, and to make something new, to bring back the original principles of Islam in a modern, relevant form. And in this light, after looking at the 40 hadith of Islamic revival, we are looking at practical examples of revivalists, people who, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, became that type of source for the renewal of Islam. And probably one of the clearest revivalists in Islamic history, we are looking at Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. And we understood that he began his career in the city of Tus in Khorasan. And he was educated Islamically at a young age and was put into the Nizamiya Madrasa, the institute system, where he met Imam al-Juwayni, who was one of the great ulama of the time in the Muslim world. And he became Imam al-Juwayni's best student. And finally, after the passing of Imam al-Juwayni, he was recognized by the leaders, and especially Nizam al-Mulk, who was the wazir underneath the Abbasid Khilafat. And he was then given the high position to be a teacher and then the rector or the president, the principal of the Nizamiya institution in Baghdad, which was the top institution in the Muslim world at the time. And we say that because of the amount of resources that were there. Scholars were coming from different parts of the world. They were not all from Baghdad itself. Also, the government was spending wealth on the institution. And so it was attracting knowledge and attracting ulama. And he became the pinnacle of knowledge in the highest institute in the Muslim world. And even though he had reached such a high level, he recognized after years of study that something was missing. And he recognized that there were certain bodies of scholars, people who are approaching knowledge that he needed to understand. And so he went deep into the teachings of different groupings within the Muslim world. He looked at the ulama, he looked at the people who were dealing with Islamic studies. He looked at philosophers, you could call scientists, at the time were dealing with Greek philosophy and science. He went deep into also the botania, the esoterists. And these are the people who live in secret societies, and they believe that there is a secret body of knowledge which is passed down secretly from generation to generation, and there would be a type of Mahdi who would come, who would bring back the renewal of Islam in the world. He went deep into their teachings. He also went deep into the written teachings of the people of Tasawwuf. And he exhausted the writings of all of these groups. And when he reached that level, he recognized that in the area of Tasawwuf, there was something else. It was not only the written knowledge, but it was the experiential knowledge. That there was something else that you cannot get in the books. And so he yearned for that. And by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after reaching this very high level, he went into a type of depression. And he had what maybe we'd call today a nervous breakdown, where literally his body turned on him and he was in front of thousands of students and he couldn't talk. This is the greatest scholar in the Muslim world, could not even say one word. So they took him away and he realized that he had to do something. He prepared his family for his journey and he went to make the pilgrimage to Mecca. But not only did he go to Mecca and Medina, but he stayed in the area of Asham, which is now Palestine, Syria, and Lebanon, all in that area, for approximately 10 years. He stayed there. And he went into a khalwa, a type of seclusion, where he lived a very simple life, and he was into meditation and contemplation, the remembrance of Allah, moving around amongst people, and experiencing some of the things that he would never experience, you know, in a high position that he was, with the government and with the Islamic institutions. But he reached a point after this seclusion that he recognized that something was missing. And I want to quote a translation of his words at that point in time. And he said in translation, "I realized that I could easily remove their doubts." Because what he had found out is that the Muslim world had gone into a place where he basically said that the faith of many was shaken, their conviction was lost, and religious practices were reduced to a lifeless form. Okay, you see those concepts. So religious practices is just going up and down, lifeless form, no conviction, no sincerity, no dedication, no commitment was there. And for some, because of philosophy and you know, the Western concepts and Eastern concepts flowing around, their faith was actually shaken. So they were not sure about their feelings. So he said, I realized that I could easily remove their doubts. I saw myself, in fact, fully capable of espousing the hollowness and implausibility of their philosophical convictions because of my deep knowledge of the speculative sciences. So he knew that because he had gone so deep into the philosophies, he could answer their questions. And then he said, I therefore felt an ardent desire to take up this work since it appeared to be the crying need of the time. I said to myself, how does it befit you to sit in seclusion? It is an epidemic that is spreading like wildfire, and the learned have themselves fallen victim to the same disease. The servants of Allah have reached the brink of destruction. So this is he came to this conclusion. And he left his seclusion and he went back to Tus in Khorasan, Persia. And he developed his own private institution where he was teaching, you know, his understanding. But then he was called by the leader of the empire, the Seljuks at the time, to go back to the Nizamiya in Nishapur. And so he returned there. And then he continued teaching, but it was during this time, because he knew what he had to do, he felt he had to do this to bring life back into the Ummah, that he wrote a number of his greatest works. And this really is where, you know, you see that he becomes this Mujaddid. Because remember, you know, the qualifications of the Mujaddid, and that the Mujaddid needs to take from the past, right? Al-Qadim al-Nafi', right? So he takes from the beneficial aspects of the past, and he combines it with al-Jadid al-Salih, right? Which is the useful, beneficial, modern knowledge. He's able to combine the two. So this is where the revival begins. And before that, he's experiencing, and now his output is not just to criticize and correct groups, but it is to revive the deen. And his greatest work, it was Ihya Ulum al-Din, and that is the revivification or the restoration of the Islamic sciences. So he's putting life back into the Islamic sciences. And really, it's a voluminous work. And really, many writers say that the purpose was basically to nurture a perfect slave of Allah and a genuine human personality. So this is not really made for political reasons, for economic reasons. He really wants to bring about the revival of the deen in people and in the ummah from the ground up. Right? Knowing that when that is revived, then everything else will come with it. So many people look at change and revival, they want to go from the top down. So they want to take over the leadership. So you want to change the leader. Or you want to have a new economic system. And you're sort of starting with the upper class, the powerful, then you come down. But really the Islamic concept is, you know, it is really dealing first with the individual. Because our change, as we learned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that surely Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change that which is in themselves. No change. And this is what he understood. And so it's amazing when scholars look at his work that he becomes like an expert psychologist, sociologist, theologian, philosopher, religious preacher, and spiritual guide, all wrapped up together in one. It's unbelievable. And the Ihya Ulum al-Din, you know, is a brilliant work. And you know, it is not easy even to read because the level of his mind. And I have a copy of it here, just so you can see. It's like four volumes, but this is what it looks like. You know, and I don't know how many of you read Arabic, but if you look at this, right, see, you see how thick that is, right? And, you know, his writing is very deep, that every sentence that he writes, you got to reflect on it. So it's an ocean of knowledge within this text. And of course, he's written other works as well. We've mentioned a few of them. But because of time, we want to look at some aspect of the Ihya. Because this really is the essence of his Islamic revival. And he knew himself that the level that he was on was so high that he probably could not reach the average person. Even the scholars, average scholars are having some difficulty. You know, you have to know your stuff to fully be able to benefit. So what he did was he made abridged versions, shorter versions of it. Okay, and there's a number of works that he did. There's Kimya al-Sa'ada, The Alchemy of Happiness, and Bidayat al-Hidayah, which is the beginning of guidance, and Jawahir al-Qur'an, right, the jewels of the Qur'an. And within the jewels of the Qur'an, there's an appendix. He does a section in that, Al-Arba'in Fid-Din. So this is the 40 principles of the religion. And the 40 principles of the religion really is an abbreviated version of the Ihya Ulumuddin. It follows the basic setup, and you know it puts it into an abbreviated form that is easily understood. And alhamdulillah, it's been translated into English. So this is the Arba'in Fid-Din, and I'm going to leave this here with you. You can get this online. And this is an excellent text to get to understand his writings. Good, you know, good translation, and very important. Also, there is Minhaj al-Qasidin. And Sheikh Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi, who was a great Syrian scholar, he recognized, and this is the criticism that Imam al-Ghazali got from some of the scholars, is that he put so much into it from so many angles that some of the traditions, some of the hadiths that he brought in were actually weak hadiths. And, you know, there is a position in scholarship that, you know, if you have a good concept and it's a weak hadith, you know, supported by other, you know, hadiths, and you know, then you know it's okay because the concept is there. But this is not precise enough for us really to, you know, us to put our dependence upon completely. So therefore, Ibn Qudama did his Minhaj al-Qasidin, and this is the Muqtasa of the Minhaj al-Qasidin. So this is the program, you know, of the seekers. And basically what he did was he abbreviated Ihya Ulumuddin and he took out the weak hadiths. Okay? And there's different discussions about this, because many people will say is that this is good, but you can't get overly occupied on the fact that there were weak hadith in it. Because people who want to criticize this, and we got to look at both sides, they will say, oh, this book is no good because it has weak hadiths. Right? But they're missing out on the real gems of wisdom in the text. And Ibn Qudama, you know, who was a great scholar of hadith and fiqh, he understood this. So he actually did the, you know, he abbreviated it. And he checked the hadith and he took out some of the weaker hadith. So you can actually, you know, get the same understanding, and some of the weaker traditions are not in there. Okay, so this text also, and I'll leave these here, you can look at the end, this has been translated into English, so you can also get this. Okay, and there are other books. There is Return to Purity and Creed, a shorter version of his one of his works dealing with Ilm al-Kalam, right, Aqidah. And this was translated by Sheikh Abdullah ibn Hamid Ali, you know, who's one of the American scholars And he has translated this, and this is available also online, where you will see, a good translation of his understanding of Aqidah. Okay? So these are some of the texts that are there. And of course, there's a lot of work, and really to understand Imam al-Ghazali's work, you would need to have, 52 weeks, a whole year, every day studying this. I mean, this is literally how deep his book is and his analysis of things. But basically, to give you an idea, we want to give you an overview of his Ihya, so you can see how it flows, right? And then I want to look at a section of it. So you actually go deeper into one of the sections of the text itself. And so this you find in Al-Arba'in Fiddin, because this is considered by some to be one of the closest abridgments to the actual original. Okay, so this gives you the basic setup. And he breaks it into four parts. So the first part is the sum of knowledge and its principles. Okay, and this is broken down. I'll just read you so you see what the sections are. The sections are the divine essence, are that. So it's talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the actual divine essence, what we know of the divine essence of Allah. At-taqdis, that is transcendence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-qudra, right? The life and power, right? Al-irada, like the will of Allah, right? What is irada? Because we have a certain type of will, and Allah has a will. And then he deals with hearing and seeing, as-sama wal-basar. And he deals with al-kalam. So he deals with speech and aqidah and beliefs. Then he deals with divine actions, the divine actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, al-af'al. Then he deals with yawm al-akhir, the last day. So he's given you a straight up concept of last day, and nubuwa. So he deals with prophethood. So you can see this is a number of areas that he's covering, and his idea is to bring back life, into Islamic studies and our understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second part is called the outer actions. Okay, and that includes prayer, salat, and charity, zakat and sadaqah, then fasting, hajj, reciting the Qur'an, and then dhikrullah in every state, the remembrance of Allah in every state, and then seeking the lawful, seeking the halal, and taking from the doubtful wealth that other people possess, the whole concept of halal and haram and the doubtful and things like that. And then upholding the rights of Muslims and good companionship with them. Okay, so you can see he's building this personality, this base of the Islamic understanding. Number nine is commanding the good and forbidding evil. Right, so he goes into the concept of al-amr bil ma'roof wa nahi an al munkar. That's a very important concept. Right, a lot of things come out of this. And 10, following the sunnah. He's a defender of the sunnah. And so he shows the importance. He motivates to follow the sunnah. And he shows, how dangerous it is to abandon the sunnah, especially in acts of worship, without having an excuse. Okay, so this is how he looks at some of the outer actions. And these are really deep. So each one of them is like a volume. You see like these volumes here. It's a whole volume with tiny little writing. He's going into details of different aspects. Part three, remember about the internal change, right? Part three is purifying the heart from blameworthy characteristics. Okay, how you purify your heart. And he deals with different characteristics. He deals with gluttony, right? Being greedy and gluttony, especially with food. And too much talk, loquaciousness, okay? And how you to control your tongue, like all the problems of the mouth and backbiting and insults and all that he deals with. Then he deals with anger, ghadab. Then he deals with hasad, right? The whole concept of jealousy and what's in it. Then he deals with bukhul, with stinginess, and hubb al-mal, loving wealth. Okay, you see what he's doing. Then he deals with the love of status and being frivolous, and the love of status, hubb al-jah. And this is a deep thing too, because like people who want to be president, or they want to be amir, right? And even in some of our, think about our communities today. You go to some masjids and the person is like, you know, president for life, right? Or imam for life, like it's a banana republic. And it's just a little masjid, it's a masjid, man. I was in Cape Town one time, and there were two masjid. One was really active, and there was another one in the section of Cape Town, right downtown, which is near the Malay Quarter, right? And so this was one of the masjids that when the apartheid government moved the Muslims out, the Muslims wouldn't let them bother their masjids. They couldn't. There was going to be a revolt. So they kept the masjids and moved all of the people out from the area. Imagine this. And so you have an area of non-Muslims, and in the middle of it, there's masjid. Because they couldn't, Muslims would not allow them to touch the masjid. Okay, so there's a few of these downtown area. And I went to one of them one time, and the imam, a venerable elderly brother, and I sat with him, and you know, few people came for salat, and I said, you know, mashallah, how are things? And he said, oh, I've been imam of this masjid for 40 years. You know, and alhamdulillah. I said, yeah, mashallah. You know, there's only like 5 people for salat. And the other masjid is where all the people are, right? So then I said to myself, well, something's wrong here, right? I don't know what it is. I'm not blaming his intention, but if you're imam for 40 years, and you're thinking 40 years back, you know, you're not dealing with the present. And some people do it for the wrong intention, because they just want to be imam. They want to be president. They want to be amir. So this is a very important topic. All these are crucial for our personality today, right? You want to understand what's happening to Muslims? This is where you can understand it. You will see the problems people have and their solutions, because he doesn't leave it hanging. He talks about the problem, and then he brings the solutions as well. Okay? And he deals with pride, kibr. He deals with ajab, self-admiration, like the conceit, right? He deals with riyah, right? Doing, showing off, doing acts of worship to be seen by other people. And the matrix of the character and places of delusion. This is where they're dealing with the concept of ghurur, delusion, and you know the character and whatnot. The section number 4. Okay, so after dealing with how to purify the heart from the blameworthy characteristics, what are the praiseworthy characteristics? Okay, praiseworthy character traits. So he deals with tawbah, repentance. This is crucial because repentance is really what you could call self-analysis and reconstruction. This is how we are able to reconstruct ourselves. It's a concept of tawbah. He deals with al-khawf, fear. He deals with zuhud. What is the real aesthetic? Somebody who gives up the world. And he brings concepts like the zahid is not necessarily the person who throws away all their clothes and doesn't have anything. But it's the person who has things and doesn't need them. So the person has things in this world, but they don't need those things. You see, that's the real zahid. Because some people will go into this forced state where they throw away all their clothes, you know, put on wool. This was the extreme in the tasawwuf. Put on wool, throw away all their clothes, and put themselves into forced poverty. That's a Buddhist. That's what the Buddhist monks do. Right, he said, that's not the real zahid. Okay, so he brings a balanced form of zuhud. Okay, and sabr. So he deals with all aspects of patience. And he deals with shukr, gratitude. All the different ways to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he deals with ikhlas, sincerity, and sidq, truthfulness. Okay, these are crucial concepts for the making of personality. Then he deals with tawakkul, dependence or reliance on Allah. Mahabba, love. Who is your love really for? And then he deals with contentment, with divine decree, al-ridha bil-qadr, how to be contented with what is happening to you and what is around you. And 10, remembering death. See, so he doesn't leave anything out. To remember death and remember the transition that we're all on our way towards. So this is the basic setup in Al-Arba'in Fid-Din, which is an abbreviated version of the Ihya Ulum al-Din. And so these are some of the books that he wrote and some of the achievements that he made. I want to open up the floor for any questions anybody may have about the books or anything like this so far. Floor is open, yeah.
I have another book. It's called Letter to the Disciple.
Right.
It's like a short one.
Right. So there's a lot of treaties. Some of them are just short, writings that he did. Al-Munqidh min al-Dalala. To be saved from perishment or being lost. That is his biography, where he goes in his life. That's a famous one too, Al-Munqidh min al-Dalala. How he was saved, how he had reached such a height, and then, something was wrong with him, his depression, and then his nervous breakdown, and then how he went into seclusion, and he found there's something deeper than just superficial, that you got to know both levels when you're dealing with knowledge. Okay? So yes, you'll find a lot of texts. Sometimes what they do even is that they'll take from Ihya Ulum al-Din a section of it. So they'll take a section and make a text out of it. Because there's so much in the Ihya that you can literally break it down into all types of things, all different areas. And really, by doing this, he changed the understanding of Islamic knowledge. He changed it. Because from the area of the Nizamiya, people from all over the Muslim world, Asia, Africa, Europe, all over the Muslim world, wherever Muslims were, they saw this as really the height. So they would take their knowledge from this Nizamiya. And again, I remember, it just came to my mind, how this Qaida Baghdadiya, that when you're doing tajweed, I remember being in Jamaica and other places, and you're teaching tajweed, and the little book we had was Qaida Baghdadiya. It was the Baghdad, set of rules for tajweed. Okay, so all over the world people use this. And so he literally changed people's understanding of Islam. That is the essence of a mujaddid. So this is what we're talking about now. So it's not Salah ad-Din on a horse and, defeating the crusaders and not necessarily, it's not that. We're talking about somebody who changes the course of understanding and revives the deen. Revives the deen. So open, the floor is open again for any questions. Yeah.
The period when he came back and what one is there.
Right. So the years for that, in the Christian era, because some of the information that I had here was in the Islamic era.
Even times get converted.
Right. Okay. Let me see if I can find that for you. If there's another question anybody has while I'm looking for this, we can also deal with another question. Yeah, floor is open for any other comments or question where we are so far. Yeah, so then it said he finally returned to teaching the end of his life, 499 after the Hijrah, right? 499 after the Hijrah. So he was basically... He died in 505, which is 1111. So it's 1111 in the Common Era, okay? So it was 499, really, so it's just those last, 6 years or so, But a lot of the concepts for the Ihya and the Munqidh, that 10 years of seclusion, he's putting his thoughts together too, especially the end part of it. This is where he started putting his thoughts, and then when he went back, then now he had a chance, to. And really, it was a blessing, that the government, there was stability in the government, because the Seljuks were fairly stable, and they were spending on institutions. So he didn't have to, spend a lot of time just earning wealth. People supported him to do this work, because they knew how he was paid to teach. Okay, and that makes a big difference for a person when they, they're paid to teach and they're able to overcome any problems they have, with their family. So going on to it now, I want to look at what was mentioned in the end of one of the sections in the Arba'een. But in the Muhtasim Minhaj al-Qasidin, it's specifically there, and this is a section on ghurur. Okay? And this I found to be one of the most important areas that I found, in all of these writings, was this particular one. And I say this after years of being in the field and seeing Muslims in different situations, not fully understanding why people could say one thing and do another thing. They could appear like one way, but actually be doing something else. I couldn't understand it. Because normally the tricks of shaitan, he come right at you with pornography and money and like the love, hubbil jah, wealth and hub power. This is something different. This is a sophisticated attack of the devil. Probably the most sophisticated attack, in our existence. And this is ghurur. And the ghurur, the basic concept of it, taken from the major books of defining words, there's a number of meanings because it's used in different ways. Okay, it can be used as deception, and that is the main thing that we're calling it, deception. So you're deceived. So you think you're this, but you're actually that. And that's worse off than if you know you're doing wrong. If you think you're doing right and you're doing wrong, that's a terrible condition to be in, right? And that's the ghurur. Okay? But it also means conceit, self-seduction, and illusion. These two are important ones. Illusions. Delusion. You're deluded. You think you're so great and you think you deserve this. So they say he's a deluded person. Right? And the concept of illusion is important too, because many scholars say that, we are living in an illusion. We're in an illusion of democracy, right? They say we're a democracy, right? And there are aspects of democracy within the culture here in, say, America, Canada, Western countries. But really behind it, it's not actually a early, what they call a Greek democracy, when everybody sits there and they equally decide, what's happening. No. Money people control our society. The bankers control. The business people control. And there are certain minority groups that will never, under the present conditions, get up to a position of power. If you're a native person of the First Nations here, you will never, forget it, rise up to be in a position of power. Some here and there, a little, but it's just not set up like that. If it was a real democracy, then you should. It should be based on the majority of the people.
I thought of that today because I've seen a native Indian speaking to Justin Trudeau last night.
Yeah.
And she, the person raised some really good issues, current issues, past issues. And I was wondering why they didn't even have a government.
Yeah.
Like the Green Party or the Conservative Party.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they were some of the first peoples of Canada. I'm just so surprised that you spoke about that.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering how.
Because the reality is, and we just recently, the Muslim community here, with Droplets of Mercy, just the other night had a big fundraiser, and that is to raise money to build wells in the native reserves. Because their water is polluted. And sometimes you're carrying cans of water. Canada! You're carrying cans of water, and it's polluted water. No fresh water. Canada! I'm not talking about Zimbabwe, right? I'm not talking about any, you know, places that have been really oppressed and depressed. I'm talking about Canada. So it's like parallel worlds. Because we know the reality is, when the first Dominion of Canada was happening, you know, back in 1871, whatever it was, back in the 19th century, you know, it was only just a few areas, Upper and Lower Canada, there's just a few states, and it was the Hudson Bay which sold the rest of Canadian territory to the Upper and Lower Canada. So they bought it on a discount from the Bay, like we would do to buy our shirts. They bought most of this territory. But this territory has been the sovereign land of people for over 10 to 20,000 years. So how can you now sell that property that people have been living on for sometime 20,000 years? You're going to sell it at a discount price and the other ones take it over. So they took it over and they literally colonized the area. So they had to drive the native population back, right? Make treaties with them, which is a compromise. And then they broke the treaty and make another treaty until they're in small areas. And even the last treaties that they have are not even being fulfilled. We're on treaty land now. We're actually on land which, as you say, should be, there should be representatives of the First Nation, you know, who are actually, you know, our counselors and MPs and whatever in this area. Because this is, technically speaking, they have a say with this land. And they're supposed to, they will share it with other people, they're supposed to. But they have to be recognized, they're not recognized. So that is what you could call Horoa. It's an illusion. See? So it's an illusion. And even though Trudeau has done a lot, and he's not as clearly racist and bad as some of the other ones that are there, but still people criticize him and say, like, what has he actually done for the First Nations? Not much. What has he actually done for the environment? Not that much. What has he actually done for African people, the former slaves? Not much. Right, so it's an illusion. And so this concept of Horoa is an extremely important concept. This man is living, he died 1111, right? Look how far back he is. But what he's saying can be directly applied to our situation today. That is why this writing is so important. And you'll see later on that many other revivalists who came after his time actually benefited from his direction. And they would put it, you know, into practice in their parts of the world. But he, before him, there's others who could be considered revivalists. But he really, from his time on, he is probably the most influential revivalist that has come. So Horoa also means stagnation. It can be used like that. Think of the Muslim world, right? And then it's used for the word shaitan openly. Okay? And one interesting section of a verse, وَمَا الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَتَاعُ الْغُرُوَى. And that is that the life of this world is nothing but material deception. Right? This is Surah Ali Imran, verse 185. It's the end. Right? Famous verse. كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ. Every soul must taste death, right? And you will get what you're going to deserve on the day of judgment. And whoever has done what they were supposed to have done, you know, they will be protected from the fire. But the life of this world is nothing but material deception. This is an important verse. Okay? And that's where you see the word ghurur come in. It comes in other places. But this one is really an interesting one. And so there are different forms you could say that ghurur takes. One of the forms is you could say it's a general type of ghurur. And it's a delusion, an illusion that has. For instance, and this is Muslim and non-Muslim, by the way. So it's not just Muslims. Some years back, I remember, I think it was in the 90s, that a person, that young woman, won the lottery, not a Muslim. She won the lottery, and it was about $20 million or something like that. And the whole society stopped. And, you know, when you hear that somebody has won something like that, right? You think like, wow, that's an amazing thing. Okay, like that person's in, you know, paradise. And so they brought the girl and her father on television. And then the father said, may God help us. He's an intelligent person. He said, may God help us. He was not happy, right? After that, they tried to call up, they want to marry her, you know, they want to come to the house, everything, that, you know, they had to hide underground. They had to change their identity. So the money that was supposed to liberate them put them in prison. وَمَلْ حَيَاتِ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَتَاعِ الْغُرُوْ. You see it? It's a deception. You think that that money was so much, but it's actually deception. The father caught it. And he said, may God help us. Okay? Again, it happened. One time I was traveling in the UK. And then this person won, you know, 25 million British pounds. Everything stands still. Lottery. He's in paradise. And this person went crazy. He started ordering caviar from Russia, wine from France, you know, sausages from Germany. You know, everything he's ordering in. And he's eating and eating and eating, and he gained so much weight, he dropped dead. So the money that was supposed to give him life took his life. You see it? وَمَلْ حَيَاتِ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَتَاعُ الْغُرُوْ. And Muslims get caught up in this type of ghurur as well. This is the general one. I remember one time, this is a true story, a Muslim brother, I'm not saying where he came from or anything like that, he came to me and said, Brother Abdullah, help me. I need a fatwa. I said, okay, what's the problem? And he said, I want to pay some zakat. I just won the lottery. And he said, I will pay 2.5%. I will give sadaqah. You know, give me a way out. And I said, I cannot help you, brother. It's haram what you've done. It's wrong. And he was trying to find a fatwa. And he probably found some so-called imam and give him some dollars in his pocket or whatever, buy him a new car, give me a fatwa. Right? So it hits us as well. And sometimes the things that we believe are actually helping us is not helping us. We're actually under a test. And that's usually with things that appear to be good. Right? Material things. Remember? Mata'ul ghurur. It's like a material deception. This is the life of the dunya. But what I really liked about his discussion is he said there are forms of ghurur that strike Muslims. That's the one. And this is the one that I have benefited from for years. Right? And it helped me in my own depression, and seeing what was happening around the Muslim world, I couldn't handle it. Too much contradiction. Till I understood that there is a very sophisticated plan against us. And unless we're aware of it, unless we have teachings, like the teachings of the Ihya, we can be deceived by this. How we approach this is interesting. He said, taqwa, the concept of God consciousness, keeping your duty to Allah, and you hear the imams have to say taqwa in the khutbah, it's part of a khutbah, Okay? But he broke it down. And he said, because taqwa basically, scholars say, is made up of al-khawf wa raja. So it's made up of fear and hope. That you fear the punishment of Allah, but you hope in the mercy. And this creates a type of consciousness around you. Okay? And he said, you know, al-khawf wa raja sa'iqani yab'athani ala al-amal. Wa ma lam yab'ath ala al-amal fahu ghurur. He said that fear and hope are stimulants. They stimulate you to action. And anything which does not stimulate you to action is ghurur. Right? It's a delusion. It's a deception. Okay? And the scholars said, think about it. Whatever, if you fear something, you run back. Right? Fear is not, fear makes you do something. You usually run, right? If you want something, you move toward it. Because you're hoping in the thing. These are stimulants. Okay, and so taqwa is supposed to be, you know, a stimulating quality that brings life to the individual. If something is holding you back and stagnating you, remember one of the concepts of our ghurur, stagnation, right? If it's stagnating you and causing this illusion in your life, then this is ghurur. Okay? And so he looked at how this ghurur, you know, can face Muslims. And he said, you know, that there are some Muslims who they feel they do good deeds. For instance, they get up in the morning and they make Salat al-Fajr and they make istighfar 100 times. So Allah forgive me. And sometimes that maybe you might do that in Ramadan. Okay, that's more blessings. You might do it in Ramadan in Mecca. Do times 100,000, right? Get your calculator out, right? So you got a lot of hasanat, right? So the deception is, he does istighfar 100 times, and then for the rest of the day, he's backbiting people, insulting them, attacking the imam, ripping people off, stealing in his store. But he thinks that because he did 100 istighfar in the morning, he's safe. Because he's looking at a scale, right? I didn't do enough bad. He's deceived. This is what we're talking about. That's deception, right? That person is deceived. If you think that, you know, if you start weighing your bad deeds, you know, you're going to use one against another. Okay, the person says, okay, I'm going to do this thing wrong, right? I'm going to take this interest, I'm going to steal, and then like the person with the lottery, and then I'm going to give, I'll give sadaqah. That will make up for it. And they plan it like that. So they plan to do the good after they do the bad. That's ghurwa. And these type of actions, we have a lot of this in our culture. We have a lot of sideways around things. And this has taken people off the path. And so this is what Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he was looking at, you know, in trying to, you know, understand, you know, what it is that deals with Muslims. Question.
On the previous page, you have written self-seduction. What's that?
Self-seduction is really where you start talking about yourself. I am this. I'm the most beautiful thing. Like, you know, in European literature, they say, you know, the evil queen is saying, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most beautiful of them all, right? So she keeps looking in the mirror and thinking she's the most beautiful. You know, until another girl comes along who's more beautiful. But she was seducing herself into thinking she's the most beautiful by standing there in front of the mirror. So it's something like this. Self-seduction. Okay, so now, another way is that people say, you know, I'm going to party, I'm young, I'm supposed to do whatever I want to do, just do it. You know, Muslims have their own form of just do it. And then when I get old enough, I pass 50, 60, then I'll make Hajj. And if you do Hajj Mabrur, right, it's going to wipe away all your sins. So that person says, I can do wrong now because later on I'm going to be pious. I'm going to go to the mosque, read Quran, give sadaqah. Everything will be okay. That's a deception. Because the shaitan, you know, you're deceived. You can die at any point in life. Right? That's where the deception is. This is what ghurur is. And this, I believe, is one of the biggest challenges facing Muslims today. It's this ghurur. It's thinking you're something or fooling yourself into believing you're this. That's the reason why if you look at the Muslim world, all of our potential, we're supposed to be governing the planet. Right? But otherwise, we're the targets. Right? It's probably the cheapest blood in the world is Muslim blood. Nobody cares when people are dying in Afghanistan or Yemen, you know, other places. They don't care. Look what's happening in East Turkestan to Uyghur Muslims. They don't care. Right? So, this is a type of ghurur. There's another ghurur, and this is a special one that Imam Ghazali is talking about. He said that there are some people who are tricked by their families. So they say that my father was a great scholar. I don't have to study. My father was a scholar. Or they say my mother used to give sadaqah and everything. Why do I have to give charity? My mother used to do it. I come from a family of scholars. That's a deception. Because each person is going to be judged by their own actions and not by the actions of their family. So you say you come from all of this and you're not living up to it? No. And you know, like I mentioned in one of the classes, you know, a new Muslim brother who came from Guyana, but he was Portuguese-Guyanese. You find many Portuguese in Guyana. He was a Portuguese-Guyanese. And he met a young girl from, I'll say it, it's from India, from Hyderabad. And they were working, you know, in Burger King. And they fell in love. She had enough sense. At that time I had a new Muslim class. It was known around the city. This is in the 90s. So she brought him to my class. And he was a nice guy. He liked the girl and he was interested. He said, I'll listen to Islam. So he sat there for a period of time. And then after a while, alhamdulillah, he took shahada. And he became practicing. So he goes to the house. Then he finds out that the girl's family is what is called Sharif. They're nobles. They're supposed to be family of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sharif, right? That doesn't mean anything to him. So he goes to the house, make a long story short. He meets the family. And, you know, they sit down and they say, would you like something to drink? And he said, okay, maybe some juice or something like that. They said, no, whiskey or wine. And he's like, whiskey or wine? And now he knows Islam to an extent that he knows what's halal and haram. So he said, no, I'll take the juice. Then it was time, Asa was going out. So he said, we have to make Asa, can we pray? They said, okay, you go pray, like, we're not clean or whatever the excuse they make. So he stands up and he makes Asa Salat, and they're just doing what they want to do. And then afterwards, you know, when they start talking about marriage, they said to him, are you Muslim? They asked him if he was a Muslim. This brother was in shock. He just finished making salat in front of them. Did not drink the alcohol, you know, everything. And then they ask him as though their holy blood, you know, purifies the booze. That's ghurur. They are deceived. They're totally deceived. They think that because, right, that somebody way in the past, and I found out that it happened in India and other places, sometime a Sharif comes in the village, so everybody in the village calls themselves Sharif. Or Sayyid. Sayyid, yeah. But they weren't actually a Sayyid. Right? So, this is this ghurur concept. Really interesting thing. And you can get more of it if you get one of the texts. Yahya has been translated into English. If you get one of these abridged texts, especially for this, If you get the Minhajul Qasidin, that has a good this section. So I want to go over a few of these sections. They're very deep, but I want to give you a taste of this revival that he has brought. Very important subject, very important area. Number one, he wanted to look at four other sections for Muslims, four groups that are being deceived. The first is the scholars. Now, this is a hard-hitting person. He's not holding back on anybody. So he's starting with the scholars. And he said, there are many scholars who are totally deceived. They judge with Sharia. They teach the Islamic law and all that. But they don't apply it to themselves. And the Quran is saying in Surah Ash-Shams, verse 9, it says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. Right? وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. That, you know, the one who purifies himself succeeds. So zakkaha, you got to purify yourself. You got to do something, right? But these scholars, they do the Sharia for everybody, not themselves. There's some of them who even know that they're supposed to practice themselves. They understand that. So they teach the Sharia, and they do the outward, and they do, you know, they teach everything, and they do the outward on themselves. They're praying, but they don't do the inward. They don't deal with their heart, right? So even though that person's supposed to be a scholar, they still have jealousy, envy, pride, right? They have all of these things. And, you know, very interesting, and I'm saying how things go. I didn't make this up. One of the hadiths that Imam Ghazali uses, and I didn't get it out of his book, nor in the Arba'in, just from being in the field, that one of the hadiths that he uses as his proof is hadith number 4, right, in the 40 hadith. And that is, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْدُرُ إِلَىٰ أَجْسَامِكُمْ وَلَا إِلَىٰ سُوَرِكُمْ وَلَكَنْ يَنْدُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَأَعْمَالِكُمْ. Verily, Allah does not look at your bodies nor at your appearances, but He looks at your hearts and your deeds. Okay? So it's, you can have the appearance of a scholar. You have a big hat. You know, nice robes. Everything. But inside, he's rotten. That's ghurur. This is how they're being deceived. And he shows that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, you know, they didn't just talk about character and about balanced life and whatnot. They lived it. And they applied to themselves even more than others. That's why you see, you know, many of the great companions and leaders, they live very simple lives. And he uses the example of Umar ibn Khattab. Many of you know this example, that when the Christians, when the Muslims took over Jerusalem and they called for Umar to come, then Umar came from Medina. When they went to Medina, he's sleeping on a rock. That's Khalifa. And then he comes with his servant. One time the servant rides, one time he walks. Then they switch. When they reach Jerusalem, it's the servant's time to ride and Umar to pull the servant. The servant said, "Ride, Umar. You're the Khalifa." He said, "No, you deserve it." So he pulls the animal in like he's the servant of this man. You see? That's the solution. You got to be for real, right? You got to do what you actually say. And another interesting point, this is kind of deep and time is going to limit us. But another interesting one, he said that scholars sometimes they specialize in areas, right? And they forget, like for instance, they specialize in tajweed and they have makharij al-huruf, so they can produce beautiful sounds, but it doesn't touch their hearts. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. And people will, you know, like you see great scholars, like you see great qadis, like the Egyptian qadis are so great, and they will read and people go, "Allah, Allah, Allah." You know, so he's like a rock star or something. Nobody's listening to the words that he's actually saying. That's deception. Okay? So this is the area of the scholars. The next area is of the worshippers. And he's saying that sometimes people get too meticulous in their prayers. They're just making their prayers, you know, and they're not concentrating on what they're doing. What's the meaning of the terminologies that you're using? What is the significance of ruku' and sujood? Right? So they miss that. And sometimes he said there's even the case of a person, he's so much involved in takbiratul ihram. You know, which do I put it? How do I do it? He's thinking about all the books and all the positions, and he misses the first rakat. Because he's overly meticulous on just how he's going to do the thing. See the deception? So the shaitan will, iyadu billah, can actually get to you, you know, with something like that. Okay? And there's the case of people who fast. They fast in Ramadan, but they're backbiting with their mouth. You know all the areas. They're doing wrong with their hands. Their body's not fastened. It's just their stomach, right? They're being deceived. They think they had a good fast, but they were swearing and insulting people all day. You see, they're being deceived. And it's a crucial thing to get in. He said also there's people who go to Hajj and they use haram money to get to Hajj. They don't do the duties of Hajj properly. They're being deceived. It's not just like marching like parrots. You got to do it properly, right? So this is how he approaches all the areas for the worshippers. The next area is the area of the people of Tasawwuf, of the Sufis. He said there are people who pretend to be true Sufis. They wear the uniforms of the Sufis. They have the appearance, but they don't have the inside part, right? They're jealous. They're proud. They call. I had an experience myself, and I'm not going to mention anybody, right? And I have great respect, and I am, you know, heavily influenced by people of Tasawwuf. But you know, there was a gathering of big scholars, and this is way back in the Jami Mosque days. And it was a school, and the place was packed. And that stage, it had, I mean, it was a fashion statement. The clothes that they had on and all the stuff, and they're all there, and the people were like, oh. And then, you know, I'm in the crowd, and people knew me as the Imam of the Jami Mosque at that time. And it's after Asr, right? And then time's going, man. And then suddenly, when it's about 40 minutes left before Maghrib, they start looking at me, right? I said, don't look at me. That's your leaders, right? And then there's only like a half an hour left. I said, Salat. And so I left, and a lot of people saw me, and we went into the corridors, right? And we made Salat, right? Then we came back, and the poor people who was mesmerized, Asa's going out, they start calling the Anan for Maghrib, and they're screaming, crying, falling over each other and everything like that. I said, this is a deception here. And I'm not saying maybe the ones on stage were Musafir, maybe they didn't have to make it. But they should have at least given people, it should have been inside of the program. Because it's farad, man, it's farad, it's compulsory on us. Right? That's what Imam al-Ghazali said. This is the ghurur of the mutasawwifa. That is their thing. And he said some of them, they reject the Sharia. And this is him now. This is Imam al-Ghazali saying this, who is revered by people of Tasawwuf. He said that some people claim to be close to Allah, but it's only in name. Right? And they claim to be close to Allah, and they hate imams. They hate other scholars. Somebody who's a scholar of hadith or fiqh, they hate him. And they claim to be close to Allah. He said they are being deceived. See? This is a major critique that he's making. He's saying other ones reject Sharia. They make haram and halal the same. Right? They don't even deal with Sharia at all. And he said, and there's one deep category from the people of Tasawwuf who are being deceived. He said that some of them believe they don't even have to do the pillars of Islam. For instance, they'll say, and this is him talking now, they will say, I don't have to love Allah. I don't have to make salah. My heart beats Allah. So why you got to stop and make salat, right? Like you all are making 5 salat a day. My heart is beating Allah. How many times does your heart beat per day? So why do I have to stop and make 5? I'm always making salat. That is a delusion, because the greatest of the imams, closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, always kept his prayers. And if he always kept his prayers, are you higher than him? You see the delusion, right? And this is how he approached. Very interesting section. Would help us to understand what is going on around us. Then he talked about the deception of the wealthy. And he said, you'll find a lot of people being deceived with wealth, because once you get money, it changes your personality. And it's easy to get conceived. And so even when they want to do good, some of them build the mosque and they say, you must put my name on it. And if you don't put their name on it, they won't give you the money. Because they're doing it because they want their name on it, not because they want to have a masjid. Right? They're keen on actions in Islam that don't involve giving money. So they're really good with their prayers. They're really good fasting. They're really good making hajj. But zakat and sadaqah, you can't find them. You see what they did? They're deceived. And they should actually be stronger in the zakat and sadaqah, because Allah has tested them with the wealth. So that is the ghurur of the mutasawwif. And finally, just to give you a taste, he said the remedy for ghurur is you need to have a mind with which people realize the reality of things. You got to have a mind where you can see reality. You're not going to be like, you're looking straight at things. 2, knowing oneself. You got to analyze yourself, right? Know your Lord, right? Understand worldly life. So if you go off on a hill in seclusion and you don't know the dunya, you can be deceived. So you should understand worldly life, and you should understand about the hereafter, which means you need to read the texts concerning the hereafter, what has been revealed to us. If you know these things, this can help you against ghurur. And 3, you knowing the way to Allah and how to deal with obstacles on the path. So we need to understand our religion, right? You need to understand what the deen is about, all the levels of the deen, and understand obstacles, right? How to deal with obstacles. So everything is not, fine all the time. What happens if something goes wrong? You know how to deal. That's what fiqh teaches us. Fiqh teaches you, if you have a problem, that's ijtihad, right? So if something comes in that's bothering you, you got to make a decision, right? You have to know how to make decisions yourself, on your feet. You can't call scholars every time. Should I eat this or should I drink this? You have to know how to deal with the obstacles, which are in front of us. So he brought these as 3 of the key points, as well as the many remedies and solutions that he brings all the way through when he deals with all the areas of the people. But really, the key thing is, he's saying, be for real. Be for real with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be humble and real with yourself and with other people, right? And don't seclude yourself from the world. Don't be controlled by the world, right? But understand what the world is, right? That's a balanced approach. And this is where he has revived the sunnah. He has brought us back to the balance of Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon him. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody has concerning Imam al-Ghazali's teachings. Floor is open for any final questions. It can... there are actually other words, that's more kibar. Kibar, takabbur, that is really, more of that. And we'll be going into those a little bit more with the next revivalist. But kibar would be, arrogance is ujub. Ujub is really the one for conceit. conceit. But sometimes they say pride, arrogance. Pride is kibbur, and when you're arrogant, when the things you do is takabbur. So there's kibbur and takabbur. Kibbur is the proud, I'm proud of being such and such. But takabbur is when you kick sand on people and insult them. That's takabbur. So that's the arrogance, it has actions. But the pride is more of an internal thing that you have, which you think that you're better. Question?
I just wonder what about the tasawwuf thing.
Yeah.
Is there any like boundaries between the deception or non-deception or something like that?
You know, the boundaries really is Sharia.
Oh, okay.
That as long as you understand what the boundaries are made by the Quran and the Sunnah, you know, then, you know, you have limits. So as long as the person is within the limits and they're not contradicting the Quran and the Sunnah, you know, then there are people who have good advice, wisdom, and whatnot in spiritual affairs. They may be advanced in that. Then, you know, we need to take their knowledge. But the limit is Sharia. If a person comes to tell you doing something that is not Islamic, man, and then you say, what's your proof for this? He said, well, I had a dream last night. So now you got a problem, right? You got a problem.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Sorry about that. Because in my culture, I mean, like, I'm from Indonesia.
Yeah.
There are some people who are doing that, and then they don't need to pray anymore, and then they dream, or they can see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Right.
And then they are they become delusion in my mind. I mean, like, and then a lot of people following that person. I was like, okay. And then what kind of tasawwuf that people think that it's not delusion, like this guy.
Yeah.
And then yeah, probably within the boundaries of his
right
Sharia, and then.
So you see, this is what Imam Ghazali was doing here. You know, because he brought critiques, and he even wrote to them, against all levels of society, which included the people of Tasawwuf, the ones who were going off and out, right? He was struggling to bring them back into the limits of Sharia, so they wouldn't be outside anymore. So that is part of the work of... But the ones who are into knowledge, which today would be sort of the ulama or the Salafis or whatever... He's bringing them also back in because their hearts are dry and cold, right? And they don't have the qualities of love, right? They might have book knowledge, but they don't have the love, right? So he's bringing them back in too, right? And that's what the Mujaddid has to do. He's got to bring in people from all sides, right? And be able to, you know, bring them up. This is where, you know, he is, you know, a brilliant scholar. Yeah.
Is there anybody doing that for the Salafis, or do they consider anybody bringing them back to that, like that soft heart sort of?
Yeah, I mean, you know, again, the word Salafi and Sufi, they're big words.
Yeah, they're just words.
So there's some of the groups that claim put Salafi on themselves and maybe follow Saudi Arabia or something like that. They're only a tiny amount of the people who actually might say that they have Salafi Aqidah. They're only a tiny amount. You know, so the same way like Sufi, all of the Sufis cannot be, you know, put into the category of somebody who's doing crazy things. Right? Because there are some who follow Tasawwuf, Ihsan, and they're scholars. But they just focus on the heart and Ihsan. And the next Mujaddid, we're going to see how he used it to actually develop a society. You can use this thing now. That's the next one we're going to study.
It's interesting that you make that comparison, because the Sufis in the old days were the ones responsible for spreading Islam. And the new age Sufis that I meet up with, they're so much different. Because, I mean, I've seen people working on my car and everything, and Salat time is here, Asr is here. You know, they're different.
Yeah, yeah.
Those Sufis that were responsible for spreading Islam.
That's right. Because, you know, during the colonial period, you know, when colonialism was being lifted off the Muslim world, Muslims are struggling for their liberty, right? especially you look in 50s, 60s, and even before that, 20th century, the struggles, most of the struggles in the Muslim world were led by Sufis. So you don't normally connect a Sufi with jihad, right? But Abdul Qadir of Algeria, Imam Shamil of Dagestan, you know, you'll see most of the major anti-colonial, Omar Mukhtar of Libya, Lion of the Desert, right? Most of them, you know, were connected, you know, with Tasawwuf. But it was not something that was putting them to sleep, right? They were revolutionaries. Okay, so that's the balanced approach, you know, to Tasawwuf that he was talking about. That's the balanced approach.
Was it more like a reality without a label?
Right.
A label without a reality.
Right. So it begins. Right. So now, I mean, the label is there, but many people don't want to be labeled, so they won't tell you that they're that. But if you get close enough, you realize that they are. Because really, they say that many cases, the one who's closest to Allah is not the one who's on the minbar and all the clothes and all the people, you know, kissing his hand. It's the person cleaning the mosque. That person, in many cases, that's usually the closest one to Allah. Or the one calling the adhan. Right? Because this is not a show-off thing. It's not riyah. This is deception. If you think that these people are the ones, you're being deceived. And this is a major thing in the Muslim world. It is a major obstacle we're facing. Right?
So they were shocked with these so-called New Age Sufis that you have to get permission from the Sheikh to do certain things. And to me, that didn't sound right.
Yeah, I mean, you know,
or something like that, you have to get permission from the Sheikh.
Yeah, it starts going too far.
Yeah, it was too much.
I mean, you need to, it's nothing wrong with taking advice, you know, from the scholar or the sheikh, but when it becomes like, they say you're like mayit, you're a dead body. Consider yourself a dead, but so, you know, when you clean the mayit, it doesn't do anything. So he can do anything he wants with you. So if that person is corrupted, then this case is now coming up all over the place, where some of these people are pretenders who have used that. And they have done corrupt things, in, you know, in the community, because the community, they're not judging them by Sharia. And nobody can be outside of the Sharia, because the Prophet ﷺ himself was not outside of, you know, practicing Islam. So it's really important, you know, to have this balance, you know, that Imam Ghazali was talking about.
You mentioned about the motivates you to, you know, between Khauf and Raja.
Mm-hmm.
But people who have the guru or the self-consciousness, or they are also motivated by their they want to be famous, or they want to be recognized in the community that they have done this and this and this. They are also motivated by, you know, for that.
Right. I mean, it's deceiving you into thinking you're doing something right for Allah. You're doing something. But, you know, because the word stagnation is not always what ghurur is. Ghurur can be sometimes a delusion. A deluded person can be a very active person. They think they're a leader, they're doing all these different things. You know, but they're actually going the wrong way. So it can be, you know, like that. But, you know, in a general sense, this is a general, condition.
If someone is doing something good in the community, or and if they talk about it, they have to motivate or whatever they're, you know.
Right.
Is that real?
Yeah, so, I mean, if the person is now talking about things, especially in worship, if it's something to do with prayer.
Not worship, but in, like, hopefully about anything that they're doing to help other members of the community, they're helping the community.
Yeah, so I mean, in that case, it's sadaqah, right? Or they're helping. It could be a form of riyah.
Okay.
But Riya isn't everything. Some people show off, but it's not Riya. Because it's supposed to be an ibadah. That's where the real Riya comes in. Right? But pride, arrogance, things like that, these are all different categories. Now, any other general questions anybody has? So the next, this will be the end for, you know, Imam Al-Ghazali. I'll leave these books up here. You can see that you can take a picture of the titles, you know, whatever, and get them. The next Mujaddid we're looking at, inshallah, is Sheikh Uthman Danfodio. And this is going to be something new for most of you because you may not be aware of West African Islamic history. This is a great leader who revived Islam amongst his people, and his teachings are still very much alive in the world. We'll look at him, inshallah, next week. Have a safe journey home. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.